ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And tonight we are going to finish our series on Christian contentment. And this is the eighth message in that series. And let me just say, if you weren't here for some of the earlier sessions in this series, I would encourage you to go online and listen to them. I'm just of the opinion that this is such an important matter for us as Christians. And it is such a vital need in our lives that we would learn to be content and that we would grow in our contentment. And in those earlier seven messages, we looked at the matter of contentment from both, the positive side of being content and the negative side of, what happens when you're discontent or what are the signs of discontentment. And so tonight as we finish up, I want us to go back to the positive side by looking at a passage that gives us a picture of the life and the mindset and the faith of a contented man, the Apostle Paul. So I've entitled this message, Portrait of a Contented Christian. And the beauty of a well-done portrait painting is that there are so many ways to look at it, so many things to see. You can just kind of, take in the overall figure, or you can focus on the details. You can look at the expressions, the eyes, the ears, the colors, the textures, whatever it might be. You think about Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa painting. It's a half-length portrait. Aficionados would say that it is the best known, most visited, most written about, most sung about, and most parodied work of art in the world, which I've always found kind of interesting because to me it's just kind of a picture of a not very attractive lady sitting there going, And now they say that she's got this enigmatic smile. That means it's kind of mysterious and you don't know what to make of it. But tonight we're going to look at in my opinion, a better portrait. A portrait in words, giving us kind of a picture of the life of the Apostle Paul. And I suppose for someone who is an unbeliever, the way that Paul lived his life might be kind of enigmatic, kind of mysterious, kind of hard to figure out. But for us who know Christ, and for us who have been engaged in this study about contentment, I think we'll see that Paul is a great example of a contented man. And he illustrates for us what it is like to be a contented Christian. So our text tonight, and we won't go through this exhaustively, but is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 30, then through the rest of chapter 11. So there's like 30, 31, 32, 33, and then the first 10 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And kind of the end of this text is a very familiar passage. Many of us can quote, certainly most of us, maybe all of us, are very familiar in particular with verse 9. So why don't we read or say that verse together? 2 Corinthians 12:9, say it with me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul. And I know that in his own life, though Paul recognized that he was an example, and he would at times encourage people to follow his example, he was bent on following the example of the Lord Jesus. And that is ultimately the example we are given to. Our desire ought to be content like Jesus, to live lives like Jesus. And yet it is helpful for us to see another person bounded by the constraints of human flesh and the nature that goes with it, who nonetheless, by your grace and with your power, was able to live an exemplary, contented Christian life. I pray, Father, that as we study these verses tonight, that You would cause us to examine ourselves, consider our own motives and attitudes, and what we say, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. And Father, I pray that You would burden us to be a people who would so desire to live for You, that the burdens, the anxiousnesses, the cares and concerns of this earthly life would not drag us down, but that we too would find in our experience Your grace to be sufficient, Your strength to be manifest in our own weakness. And so I pray that You would guide during this time, help us to be attentive to Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight, as much as I'd like to go through this passage in detail, what I really want to do is highlight four characteristics that we see in Paul's life that are essential to contented Christian living. And certainly there are many other traits, many other aspects of Paul's life that we could look at. But for tonight, we'll just consider these four. But I think that they are significant ones. And they are things where we ought kind of evaluate our lives and see, are these things true of us? And the first observation I would make from our text is that a contented Christian gladly admits his own weakness. Now, let me give just a little bit of background to this passage, because it does seem to kind of jump around, and I think I can help us connect how the pieces fit together. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is in great measure defending his apostleship, not because he liked to have to defend himself, but because that was necessary in order for him to help the believers there. And Paul has had kind of a complicated history with the Corinthian church. I mean, he was responsible for establishing the church there. He likely led many of the folks there to Christ himself, and certainly under his initial preaching had a lot of impact. And yet, this group of believers in time had come to be very factious and divisive, and there were a lot of professing believers, and we can debate whether they were really believers or not, but there were a lot of professing believers in that church who kind of held themselves up as great teachers, and they sought to draw attention to themselves. And it was kind of like the Pharisees were with Jesus. They were concerned that, you know, the people had a lot of respect and regard for the Apostle Paul, and so they would seek to just run him down. And they had all these derogatory things to say about it. And they would say, oh, he writes these great, powerful letters, but in person, he's just kind of timid and mealy-mouthed, and, you know, he doesn't have much for physical presence. He's not a great orator like we are. And they would point to all of the what they would describe as their spiritual giftedness and their tongue speaking and the miracles that they had a part in doing and some of the visions that they would profess to and all of these revelations. And they'd say, see, we are these spiritual giants, and Paul, you know, he's out there getting beat up. What kind of victorious life is that? You know, he's just kind of roaming around. And so they were seeking to undermine Paul's credibility with that local assembly. And in doing so, they were just injecting all kinds of issues and problems, and people were being hurt. And so Paul was burdened to help them. And in the interest of helping them, sometimes he would find himself needing to defend that he really was an apostle. They would question, he's not even an apostle. You know, hey, we had Peter and James and John, but Paul, he's not even an apostle. And so Paul is compelled to defend himself, though frankly, he doesn't like to. Paul wasn't interested in boasting. But there were times, and our text is one of them, that for the sake of the good people in the Corinthian church, he would carefully defend himself. Now, if you were to go just immediately prior to where we're going to read here at the end of chapter 11, you would see that this was a place where Paul was describing some of the trials, some of the afflictions, some of the sufferings that he had experienced for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the believers in Corinth. But his detractors, of course, pointed to that as a sign of his spiritual lacking. They were what we might call triumphalists. You know, if you were spiritual, then you were successful. You were prosperous. You know, your life was just one spiritual high point after another. So, you know, it was just kind of like these guys would profess that they just lived like Elijah on Mount Carmel all the time. You know, and Paul, he's down in the dredges and in the pits and he's struggling. What kind of spiritual leader is that? Look at us. And so even when Paul is saying, here is the evidence of how much I loved you and how much I'm seeking to reach you for Christ, they would say, well, you know, that's nothing. You know, if he was so good, God would rescue him from all of these afflictions and persecutions and they would deliver him. And so their accusation against Paul, frankly, was that he was weak, that he was spiritually weak, probably that he was physically weak. You know, maybe that his preaching was weak. You know, these guys who love to hear the sound of their own soaring voices. And so a theme that runs through our text really flows from that. And it's this idea of weakness. And while Paul does correct some of the misrepresentations about himself, he actually embraces the charge that he is weak. Let's look, really this idea begins in verse 29, so one verse before our text. 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says, who is weak? And I am not weak. In other words, hey, I'll admit it, if anybody's weak, I certainly am. And that's really how he kind of now launches in to our text. He doesn't deny his weakness, he accepts it, he even rejoices in it. And that's where this text is going to take us. Six times in these 14 verses, and I'm not including verse 29, okay, but starting in verse 30 on down through verse 10 of chapter 12, six times we're going to encounter the same Greek word. And sometimes it gets translated infirmities, sometimes it gets translated weakness or weak or weaknesses, but it's always that same Greek word. And in fact, four of those six times are in the last two verses, verses 9 and 10. So as we work our way through this passage, let me encourage you to just take note of the reference to infirmities or weakness in these verses. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Paul says, if I must needs glory, in other words, if I have to boast, not interested in boasting, but if I have to lay out, you know, some good things, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. So he says, if I got to talk about myself, let me tell you about my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So he's saying, listen, I'm telling you the truth. This is how it is. And he begins by describing something that he experienced just shortly after he was saved on the road to Damascus. And you can read the original account of that in Acts chapter 9. But here in verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, you know, this is really where Paul says, this is where I began to experience the reality of my weakness. You know, as a Jew, as Saul of Tarsus, just before he got to Damascus there, when he's on that road on Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus was about as imposing a figure. I don't necessarily mean physically imposing. I don't think he was probably a big guy. But I mean, he was a threatening figure. You know, he was, if you want to use the term, kind of like the grand inquisitor for the Jews going after the Christians. And he had instructions from the Jewish leadership to go out and find Christians. Didn't matter if they were young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, to go out there and put them in jail, let them be killed, whatever it might be, because he was so much hated Christianity. And so as he's going down that road towards Damascus, Saul of Tarsus is really afraid of no one. And there are a lot of people who are frankly kind of afraid of him, because he's got this agenda, and he is passionate, and he is fervent about it. He's a Roman citizen. He is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's an intellectual. He's well-trained. He has all the gifts, all the knowledge. He can out-argue anybody. He can work through the political system. He can get his job done. Here's a man with a lot of power, with a lot of authority, with a lot of strength, with a lot of influence. And suddenly, God arrests him on that road and saves him. And everything changes. And he finds himself there in Damascus, and suddenly now he's kind of like public enemy. And they've got a garrison of troops there, and they're looking for this guy Paul. And he has to escape the city, being lowered down in a fisherman's basket on a rope down the city wall so that he can get away. And Paul says, that's when my life of weakness began. You know, I was no longer the captain of my destiny. I was no longer Saul of Tarsus, someone who everybody respected and feared and regarded. Now I was just a guy trying to live for Christ, no matter what that meant. And so he says, you want me to boast? Let me tell you. Let me tell you about what's happened in my life. Think back to that time. Doesn't look so strong and intimidating now. In chapter 12, he shifts gears a little, as Paul is wont to do, in answer to the charges that he's really not that spiritual. You know, and I said these detractors would point to their visions and all of their supernatural, super spiritual, mystical experiences. And say that, well, you know, Paul doesn't this stuff. Paul doesn't do this stuff. You know, he's just kind of an ordinary guy. He's nobody special. Why are you interested in listening to him? In verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says it's not expedient. In other words, it's not profitable. It's not beneficial for me, doubtless, or better would be therefore, to glory. In other words, Paul says I don't like to talk about myself, but there is little doubt that I've experienced God's hand in my life. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now, he talks here in the third person, but a little bit later on, it's going to be clear to us that he's talking about himself. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And it's not so much that these were illegal things, but I mean, he was seeing things that no one else had seen. He was experiencing things. Whether these were, he says, I don't know if I was in the body or I don't know if it was a vision, it was a dream. I don't know exactly what was going on. And we could debate that, but the fact is he's saying, listen, you have your revelatory experiences that you talk about. I have had them. And I speak with authority because God has shown me things. And in verse 5, he says, of such an one will I glory. I'll admit, this is something that's pretty amazing. And so I'll glory in the fact that God gave those revelations. Yet of myself, I will not glory. In other words, you know what? It's really not about me. It's about what God was doing. It's about the purposes that God had for me. Isn't really about me. This isn't something that says well of me. This is something that says, listen, you know, you want to question the authority with which I speak? I speak with the authority that God gave me when He showed me these things. God did some amazing things. It's not about me. It's about the God who wants to use me. He says, so in myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. There's a second time we see that word. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth me. In other words, he's saying, listen, my goal isn't to draw attention to myself. These other guys, they're all about attention to themselves. He says, I'm telling you these things because they are true. I'll tell you, I've experienced these things. But the fact is, what I glory in isn't how good I am, how spiritual I am, how whatever I am. It's that I am just a weak Christian. Clay in the hands of a glorious potter. You know, with revelation from a great God who has great purposes in my life. And all I have to be proud of is my weakness. It's not my strength. Verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And we could spend a lot of time debating what this is, what the dynamics are, but let me just make a few very simple observations. Here's something that God allowed Satan to bring into his life. Satan thought it was going to destroy Paul, thought it was going to hinder his ministry. God knew that He would use it differently for good purposes, for glorious purposes. But Paul is there, and God and Paul are concerned that he not be prideful, that he not fall prey to this high-mindedness like these other false apostles, because God had given him amazing privileges, amazing opportunities. God had used him in profound ways. And it would have been easy for him to think that, hey, it was all about me. And Paul says, you know, I never wanted to think that way anyway, but God made sure I wouldn't. And so he gave me this thorn in the flesh, whatever it may have been, physical, spiritual, the circumstances of life, who knows. But God gave this to him, and Paul has now come to realize that God did it for Paul's own good, so that he would be humble, so that he would continue to rely upon God and not rely upon his own wisdom, upon the opportunities, the privileges, the influence that he had been able to exert. Verse 8, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." There's number 3. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities," 4, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities," there's the fifth time, "and in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak," there's the sixth one, "then I am strong." And so throughout this passage, we see Paul rejoicing really in his weakness, because a contented Christian gladly acknowledges his weakness. He recognizes it. He even embraces it. A contented Christian also trusts in the power and wisdom of God. Paul says that he besought the Lord about this 3 times. Now, I'm sure he prayed about it a lot more times than just 3. But there were apparently 3 key points in Paul's life there where he was just fervently begging the Lord to deliver him from whatever this thorn in the flesh was. And finally, Paul realized after that third time of maybe just extended prayer that God's answer was no. And I don't know exactly how God convinced him of that, because we understand that God never tells us to stop praying necessarily. It's okay to keep praying, to be persistent in prayer, but sometimes God has a way of communicating to us that, you know what, the answer is no. The issue isn't that this thing should change. The issue is that you should learn to live in light of this particular pressure or trial or difficulty. And that's what happened for the Apostle Paul here. God's answer was no, and Paul came to realize that. Now, if we didn't know the full story, some people might say, well, Paul must not have had enough faith, right? Because, I mean, if we ask in faith, God is supposed to do what we tell God He is supposed to do. And if we ask Him and we say, I'm asking this in Jesus' name, and I'm asking this in accordance with Your will, you know, I just need to muster up enough faith to be convinced that my will is God's will, that they're the same, and so I can pray in faith. And if God doesn't do it, there must be something defective about my faith, people sometimes say. See, the sad truth is, folks, for many people, in many churches, the purpose of prayer is misunderstood. Many people, prayer is seen as a means to manipulate, and I put that in quotes, okay, that's not their intention, but functionally to manipulate God into doing what we want, what we think is best, what we think is right. You know, and so you try to get other people around you to agree with you in prayer, because the Bible talks about 2 or 3 agree on earth as touching anything. You know, we need to muster up more faith, because if I believe, then God has to do it. And God will do whatever you want. And that's why it's instructive for us that this is Paul, okay? If there's anybody that you would look at the character of his life and say, there is a man of faith. You know, there is a man who did not have prayer requests that he wanted to selfishly consume upon his lusts. I mean, Paul would say he wasn't perfect. He had a flesh just like we do, yes. But when you look at his testimony, I mean, if there's anybody who you would feel like, all in all, is a man of faith, a man of integrity, a man who is ministry-minded, it's Paul. And he's not a guy governed by his own fleshly, lustful, selfish desires, at least not characteristically. Okay? And yet, here's a man God's using him powerfully. He has a request that I'm sure for every legitimate reason we could have said it might be better if Paul didn't have to deal with this. It would seem like he could be more effective in his ministry or whatever. I mean, we could rationalize this and explain it away, and yet God says, Paul, no. No. I'm not going to take that away. You've asked me in faith, but I'm not going to take that away. See, people tend to feel like prayer gives us some kind of power over God. And that is backwards. You know, the promises about prayer are not intended to convince us that we can control God. The promises about prayer are to convince us that we have a good God who wants to answer our prayers, who wants to do amazing things, and if we will pray in faith and if we will pray in submission to His will, He will show us what His plans are, and He will do those things, and He'll do them gloriously, and there'll be no doubt in our minds that this is the hand of God in answer to prayer. But it isn't about I get to decide, and God is now constrained to have to do what I think is best. We try to inform ourselves and understand the Scripture and pray as best we know in keeping with God's will, and that's good and right and proper for us to do. And we ought to pray fervently, and we ought to pray in faith, expecting to see God do what we ask. But ultimately, prayer is not about us getting God to do something. It's about us revealing to God, showing to God, acknowledging to God how desperately we need Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. You know, prayer is not a mark of what a super spiritual Christian I am. Prayer is a mark of how desperately I need God. And folks, if you're not praying, the conclusion that we have to draw about ourselves is that we're reliant on ourselves. We haven't recognized just how weak we are. We haven't recognized that without Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing. Not just something that doesn't say, without me, you won't be able to do as much as you can do with me. He says, without me, you can do nothing. And Paul recognized his weakness and how desperately he needed God. And how desperately he needed God's help in this situation. And so he's pouring out his heart before God. And God says, Paul, I appreciate your prayers. I appreciate your heart. But the answer is no. And Paul says, okay then, God, I'm going to trust you. That must mean that it's better for me to have this affliction. That must mean that you're going to use me in even more amazing ways because of this affliction. This must mean that you're going to be glorified somehow through this affliction. And so rather than just saying, oh, woe is me, I've got this thing, whatever it is, and I want to be rid of it, I'm going to say, hey, praise God that I'm weak. Praise God that I need His help. Praise God that I have to rely on Him and I can't rely on myself. Praise God that He's keeping me humble. Because God's glorified and His strength is magnified when we recognize our weakness. Someone has said that the problem, I referenced this word earlier, you know, in the Corinthian church was this idea of triumphalism. And this idea that the mark of your spirituality is that you get God to do what you say. And this passage just utterly refutes that. You know, the mark of spirituality is that we recognize our weakness. And we humbly and gladly put ourselves before God. And we express our burdens and our desires as best we know. And that's right and that's proper. And we believe and we expect God to work and answer those prayers. And that's right and that's proper. But ultimately, our point isn't so much about what we can get God to do, about that we can just draw close to God. And He can be trusted. And His wisdom is better than ours. His strength is so much greater than ours. You know, prayerlessness is an indication of our self-sufficiency, and we need to be looking to God, depending upon Him. That's what Paul's teaching us here. Verse 9, he says, He said unto me, my grace is sufficient unto thee. Notice, for my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. If I don't admit my weakness, I'm not going to experience God's strength. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I'm going to boast, I'm going to glory, I'm going to rejoice in my weaknesses because I realize that in those weaknesses, the power of Christ will rest upon me. I will experience in greater measure the power of Christ. Folks, we need Christ's power. And it will be there if we'll realize our weaknesses, if we'll recognize how desperately we need Him to work in our lives. At our high school graduations, we have all the graduates always identify a verse that is on the program associated with their name. And when they're receiving their diploma, we reference their favorite verse or whatever, life verse, however they view it, and maybe read that. And probably over the years in the three Christian schools that I have been associated, the text that is most commonly chosen by young people is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And you know, that's a great verse to choose. You know, they're all great, okay? But you know, that's a great verse to choose, to let that be the guide for your life, because it is that simple, folks. We just need to trust God, whether we can figure it out or not. Whether we think we know what God is doing in this instance or that instance or not. And if we will in everything accept His leading and rejoice in His will, then He will guide our lives. And He will give the strength that we need. And He will do great things. But we need to trust in His power. And as we do, He'll undertake for us. So a contented Christian gladly admits his own weakness. He trusts in the power and wisdom of God. Third, a contented Christian chooses to live for Christ, not for himself. Let's go back to the last three verses again in our text. Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And God said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, in the interest of having the power of Christ in his life being used, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in weaknesses, in reproaches. The Greek word is hubris, and the idea is insults. Let your detractors throw their insults at me. That's okay, because it's not about me. In necessities, that's referring to hardships and pressures, in persecutions. And Paul has just outlined just the long list of various persecutions that he had been afflicted with. In distresses, and notice what it says, for Christ's when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, Paul is saying, hey, listen, if for Christ's sake I need to suffer, that's okay. If for Christ's sake I need to be insulted, that's okay. If for Christ's sake I need to accept no, that He's not going to change this circumstance in my life, that's okay. If for Christ's sake I need to accept and acknowledge and live in light of my weakness, that's okay, because when I do, I am going to experience the strength and grace of the Almighty God in my life. And so all these other things just aren't that important. Folks, we're discontent because we want certain circumstances that are more pleasant for our lives. And Paul says, I'm willing to accept whatever circumstances God brings. Whatever hardships, whatever difficulties, whatever insults, whatever persecutions, whatever weakness, whatever infirmities, whatever, any of that, for the sake of Christ, for His sake. That's okay. There's the attitude of a contented Christian. He chooses to live for Christ and not for himself. And then finally, a contented Christian finds strength in the all-sufficient grace of God. And this is the truth that we're probably most resonates in our mind, right? That we're most just when you think of this passage, is right there on the top of your head. God says to him, My grace is, not can be, but is, sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect, right? It's complete, it's full, it's everything that's needed when you're weak. And because of that, Paul says, hey, listen, if that's the case, then I'm going to glory in my infirmities, that I might see the strength of Christ in my life, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm going to take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, all those things, because when I am weak, when I'm at my wit's end, when I am overwhelmed, when I'm to the point where I just don't know what's going to happen, that's exactly when I'm going to find the grace of God to be the greatest, and the strength of God to be amplified the most. And that's where I want to live. I want to live content in my weakness, drawing strength from the all-sufficient grace of God. Paul didn't need earthly success. He didn't need to give a list of all the people he had led to Christ. He didn't need the accolades of men. He didn't need earthly accomplishments. He didn't need intellectual attainments. He didn't need to show how strong he was. All he needed was the grace of God. All he desired was the all-sufficient grace of God. And folks, that's what we need. You know, we have all these things that we wish for, that we long for, that we pray about, that we're burdened about. And I'm not saying that those things are bad things. But at the end of the day, what we need is, in present circumstances, whatever they may be, the strength of God and the all-sufficient grace of God. And we experience that when we recognize our weakness, when we are willing to just own up to it and stop fighting and trying to, you know, have it be about us. And we just trust in God's power, His perfect plans. And we determine that, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not for me to live as me, right? But for me to live is Christ. And even the worst thing, so to speak, that we might say in earth, you know, to die for your faith, let's say, hey, that's a positive thing. If that's what God has, then He's going to give me the grace and the strength to face it, and that's okay. In fact, it's a good thing if that's His plan. And folks, we can always find the grace we need from our all-sufficient Savior. Father, we are thankful.